Father, thank you for the reading and the hearing of your word this morning. Bless it to our hearts, Father. Change us by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, please be seated. Now, Psalm 20 that I had us read this morning together is connected with Psalm 21. So when you get home today, we're not going to have time to dip into Psalm 21, but one is basically a petition for God to bless the king as he's about to go into battle. And Psalm 21 is a psalm of thanksgiving, also a responsive type reading, for the victory that the Lord gave to the king when he went to battle. So one is asking for help, and the other is a prayer or a psalm of thanksgiving because God gave them help. Now, these are congregational psalms. There's not a lot of these in the Psalter, but these are really prayers. They're a request that the Lord would bless the king. Now, when I say that they're a request that the Lord would bless the king, I'm not talking about Jesus. I'm talking about David. The people were praying for their king because they realized that their prosperity depended upon the king's victory in battle. They understand that their fate is tied to whether or not their king walks in wisdom and humility before the Lord. If the king is not successful, the people will suffer because of it. So they're responsible, and we find this all the time in the scripture, that there's a responsibility of believers, dependent and regardless of who that person might be, regardless of you're a Democrat and they're a Republican, or you're a Republican and they're a Democrat. Every believer is enjoined by the word of God to be praying for our leaders and to be doing it all the time. And this follows not only from the Old Testament times, but also into the New Testament era. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. The Apostle Paul wrote, "I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings who are and all who are in high positions." Why? Why is it that he is saying, listen, it's really important to pray for our king. It's important to pray for our leaders. It's important to pray for those who are in high positions. In order that, purpose clause here, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We pray that the king would walk in wisdom because we want to live in a land where we can freely proclaim the gospel. We want to live in a land where we can live peaceably, where we're not fighting and warring with our neighbors. One of the great fears I have right now about the current situation as we find it in America is that we're bickering so much among ourselves that we're forgetting the great threats that are outside. Rogue nations like North Korea and Iran, which is now able to purchase weapons on the mass market because this moratorium has ended, where they weren't allowed to buy weapons. These are very, very dangerous situations. And what are we doing? We're arguing about should there be three bathrooms at the college. It's kind of the classic idea of rearranging the chairs on the deck of the Titanic and not knowing that the ship is lilting. Well, we're to do this so that we might live a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And then he goes on to say, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Psalm 20 is a prayer that was most likely prayed responsively, just the way that we read this morning. And Psalm 21 is a prayer of thanksgiving for God hearing those prayers. So the psalm would be sung by the Jewish people on behalf of the king and the nation, and if these psalms feel a little bit liturgical, it's because they are. The people are coming together with the king, and it's a very beautiful picture, as we'll see in just a moment. We see something strikingly different about this psalm because it's written in a lot with a lot of plurals, and that's because there's a lot of people involved in praying it. Now, if you compare Psalm 20 and 21 with the psalm that comes just before it and the psalm that comes just after it, you'll see just how striking this is. Psalm 19, the psalm just before Psalm 20, ends with the words, May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, this is a very personal psalm. That's not what we find in Psalm 20. Psalm 22 begins with these words. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's that famous psalm that prefigures our Lord's suffering upon the cross. But in Psalm 20 and 21, we have all kinds of plurals. We shout for joy, 20 in verse 5. May he answer when we call, 20 in verse 9. We will sing and praise your power, 21 and verse 13. In these psalms, there are many worshipers involved. The congregation has gathered together. They understand that we need to pull together. Or as Ben Franklin said after they signed the Declaration of Independence, if we don't hang together, we will most certainly hang separately. So we have a picture here of how we should pray for our leaders. At the time in which the Psalms were written, we had a king. Today in America, we don't have a king. We have a constitution. And those who go into office and those who lead us as elected officials swear to defend the Constitution, not to act as kings. So we're in a very unique situation today. Now, technically, when we look at the first five verses of Psalm 20, we see that they're not really addressed to God. They're actually addressed to the king. We have six mays in these first five verses. And the people are, just as you all prayed this in unison this morning, the people prayed this or sang it in unison before the king went out to battle. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, directed toward David. But it's really a prayer. It's just taking the long way around. First, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all of your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Selah. You know that word Selah simply means pause, rest, reflect, right? May he grant you the desires of your heart and fulfill all your plans. And then finally, verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation or your deliverance. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. That's banners of victory. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. So, as I said, while these sound like more like blessings, they're actually prayers. They're just coming around in a different way. But did you notice something about the character of the king that's revealed in these verses? Look at verse 3. They say, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Selah. What does this tell us about the character of the king? He's a man of faith. He's a man who honors God. He honors God's word. At least he participates in the rituals that are commanded by God's word. Look at verse 5. May the Lord fulfill all of your petitions. What does that tell us about David? He's a praying man. He's a man who prayed. There was a time when this was absolutely essential in our country, I mean in America. Somebody who would be considered to be the leader of our nation would have to be somebody who was a man of faith or a woman of faith. Things obviously have changed drastically in the day in which we're living. But we have a remarkable scene here, so try to imagine it. The king is going out to battle. It's a time of crisis for the nation. So we have the king, David, who is probably before the tabernacle. And you remember how the presence of God, you remember our glory cloud series that we did? The glory of the Lord would be present, and the king would be there, and his mighty men would be there with him. And behind them, all of the people of Israel, singing these songs, singing these words of prayer, that the king would be victorious in battle. It's a beautiful picture because obviously the king is standing before the Lord. And the people are standing before the Lord and behind their king. They're trusting in God to give them the victory. It's just amazing. I just find this an amazing image. The idea of a nation going forward, understanding that its prosperity depends solely upon the Lord. So, there was a time when that was true of our nation. Early on, for sure, you know, we know 1700s, 1800s, we know that. I mean, we all you remember that during the Civil War, President Lincoln called for a day of national humiliation before the Lord. You remember that? You've read that. I've read that here before in the past. But there was a time not so long ago. In fact, listen to this. Even within my life, and look how youthful I am. So it couldn't have been that long ago. When for any politician to claim that he or she did not believe in God would have been political suicide. It would have been unthinkable that a man or woman could go forward saying there is no God and expect that the populace of, I'm talking about in my lifetime. Things have changed very radically, and they've changed very radically lately. We've become so secular in the last 20 or 30 years that it's almost unbelievable. Furthermore, not only did a person have to claim to be a part, they had to be the right faith. The year that I was born, 1963, I'm sorry. My dreams get mixed up with reality sometimes, but back in 1963, John F. Kennedy was the you remember the big thing with John F. Kennedy is that he was the wrong kind of Christian. He was a Catholic. He's going to turn us into a popery nation. Right? And this is before there were any of those little boutique shops that sold popery. So it was a very different time. We had an unbelievable, well, there was a sense of reverence within our nation. And even if people were immoral privately, there was still a sense that those who aspire to the highest offices of the land had to have a sense that our dependence upon God is what gives us success or doesn't. Now, back in 1988, Gary Hart seemed to be a shoo-in for the White House. He was a gifted politician, but he was done in by a photograph that was taken aboard a yacht in South Florida, which was aptly called Monkey Business, with a woman who just happened to not be his wife. Well, Hart denied that he had a mistress. I'm sure you know this story. But no matter. As soon as this came out, his aspirations to be the president of the... This is 1988. 87 it happened, but the 88 election. As soon as this came out, he was done. It was over. The greatest tragedy of all is that both he and the woman who he had an affair with were both born-again Christians. Gary Hart met his wife in Bible college in Oklahoma. And Donna Rice was a prodigal young lady who had followed the Lord for almost all of her life. Interviewed on Christian radio, she said this, quote, "I was brought up in a Christian home and in a Christian family and came to know Christ as my personal Savior when I was a very young person. And I spent all of high school and college pretty much in school and involved with my church and with my youth group. I only dated Christian boys. But a big turning point came in her life shortly after college, and everything began to spiral out of control. She says she began to make small compromises. Quote, I began to make some subtle compromises in my life, and before long, I was dating non-Christian guys from time to time, and in fact, it was during one of those dates that I lost my virginity when I was 22 years old against my will. Today, we call that date rape, and that was really the catalyst of me moving into a prodigal time in my 20s where I just put God and my Bible on the shelf. Well, one compromise led to another, and as I said, everything spiraled out of control. She said, I'm quoting again, it took going through this international scandal in 1987 for God to get my attention again, and he did. I realized how far I had gotten away from the Lord and that I was in so much pain. It was such a devastating time for me and my family, and I redirected my life to Him at that point, and I went through 7 years of really being underground. So in the wake of this scandal, her name and her picture were all over the world, not just in the United States. I mean, when something affects the presidency, it's worldwide news. And her name and her picture were on every tabloid and every newspaper around the world. She was sought out for interviews. Pornographic magazines got in touch with her. She could have become a millionaire many times over. Playboy magazine offered her $1 million for an interview with no pictures. She said no to all of them. She could easily have turned her story into a lot of money, but she realized that she had walked away from the Lord and she needed to get back to Him. She said, I'm quoting, I turned all of those millions of dollars that I was offered, I turned them down because I didn't want to exploit my situation. So instead, guess what she did? She went looking for Jesus, and she found Him. And today, she disappeared from the public eye during all that time, and she's reappeared. She began to study her Bible. She began to get around other believers. She began to be anonymous. She got very involved with her church. Quote, God just brought wonderful Christians into my life, and I was really nurtured and cared for and carried, and I grew. It was a time of growth. I was walking through the fire, but I was growing through the fire, close quote. Eventually, she remarried. She got her life right with the Lord, and she began working and still works with a group called Enough is Enough, which is an organization that's committed to making the internet safe for children. So it's like God's always creative way of being ironic, right? Turning the tables, where the woman who had been known internationally only as a person who was a part of a sex scandal is now a leading voice in Washington against the dangers of pornography, especially its effects upon children. So she said this in closing. She said, my whole story illustrates God's sense of humor, but also how He can really bring incredible redemption and restoration, even in situations that seemed as hopeless as mine. So this is a terrible story, but it had a good ending. Donna Rice came back to the Lord, remarried. She now has a different last name, of course. And I do believe that Gary Hart has remained married to the wife that he met in Bible school to this very day. So apparently the Lord has been able to heal that relationship as well. And for that, we give the Lord all of the glory. But do you know what I'm saying here? I'm saying that there was a time when a rumor like this of a man being unfaithful to his wife would cost him any dream that he would have had of the presidency. There was a time when right was right and wrong was wrong, and you just didn't vote for wrong, no matter what it promised you. Things have changed. This was 1987. Now, kids, that wasn't that long ago. If you're 20 today or something like that, that wasn't that. It sounds like a long time ago, but believe me, it wasn't that long ago. By that time, I had already served 5 years in the Navy. I'd been married, and I had a little daughter that was already chewing the rug. It wasn't that long ago, but think of how things have changed in these few years. You know why? Because back then, there was still a remnant of the godly Puritan heritage that founded this nation. You couldn't buy booze on a Sunday when I was a kid. When did that stop? It wasn't that long ago, was it? Maybe 10 years ago? When did the blue laws stop? Weren't they called blue laws? When did they stop? You couldn't buy alcohol on a... Why? Well, why? Well, it's the Lord's Day. And secular people started to say, what Lord? And as secularism replaced godliness, those things just didn't matter anymore. Now, I am not exaggerating when I say that the foundations of our nation were godly. I read this. Now, I am blown away by this. But I read this just this past week. Imagine this was written by the first president of the United States in his private prayer journal. Okay? Now just think about this. When he was a young man, before he was president, this is what George Washington wrote in his private prayer journal. Oh, most gracious God, in Jesus Christ, my merciful and loving Father, I acknowledge and confess my guilt in the weak and imperfect performances of my duty this day. I have called on thee for pardon and forgiveness of my sins, but so coldly and carelessly that my prayers have become my sin, and I stand in need of pardon. I have heard thy holy word today, but with such deadness of spirit that it has been unprofitable to me, and I have been a forgetful hearer, so that, O Lord, although I have done thy work, yet it hath been so negligently that I rather expect a curse from thee and not a blessing. But, O God, who art rich in mercy and plenteous in redemption, mark not, I beseech thee, what I have done amiss. Rather, that I remember that I am but dust and remit my transgressions, my negligences, my ignorances, and cover them all with the absolute obedience of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, that those sacrifices which I have offered may be acceptable to thee. In and for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ covered upon the cross for me. For his sake, ease me of the burden of my sins and give me the grace that by the call of the gospel I may rise from the slumber of sin into the newness of life. Let me live, O Father, according to thy holy rules which thou hast set forth and prescribed this day in thy holy word. Make me to know what is acceptable in thy holy word, and make me to know what is acceptable in thy sight, and therein to delight. Open the eyes of my understanding and help me to thoroughly examine myself concerning my knowledge, my faith, and my repentance. Increase my faith and direct me to the true object, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Bless, O Lord, all of the people in this land, from the highest to the lowest, particularly those who are appointed to rule over us in church and in state. Continue thy goodness to me this night. These weak petitions I humbly implore thee to accept for the sake of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Quite a man, right? Somebody to be honored, right? This is the report of his statue being torn down in Portland.
Overnight, a group of people tore down the George Washington statue in Northeast Portland. This was near Northeast 57th and Sandy Boulevard about 11 last night. Police tell us that statue was also vandalized and the group ran off once officers got to the scene. We're told they didn't make any arrests associated with the demonstrations last night.
This is the report of a statue being torn down in L.A.
Downtown L.A. tonight, where protesters tore down a statue of George Washington and splattered it with red paint. The statue was in the Grand Park area on Hill Street between Temple and First. The bronze work of the nation's first president was put up back in 1933. Police say seven people were arrested.
In Philadelphia, after the vote for American independence was taken on July 4th, 1776, there was a moment of silence that pervaded the entire room. And finally, Samuel Adams of Massachusetts arose from his seat and he spoke, and this is what he said. He said, "This day we have restored the sovereign to whom alone men ought to be obedient. He reigns from heaven and from the rising to the setting of the sun. May his kingdom come." They understood that in signing the Declaration of Independence, they were affirming that America would have no king but King Jesus. We have moved a long way from that. What is Samuel Adams known for today? I wonder how he'd feel about that. That's his greatest legacy in the day in which we live. Benjamin Franklin, of whom it is often pointed out, was a deist. You know what a deist is? A deist is someone who believes there's a God who kind of wound up the universe and then he's indifferent about what happens to it. He doesn't watch over it personally. At very least, Benjamin Franklin understood that there was something to the faith of his colleagues who were devout Christians. In 1787, at the Constitutional Convention, when the framers were gathering together to put our Constitution together, the document by which our nation would be governed, he was an old man. He was 81 years old at a time when the life expectancy of a white male was 38. When the Constitutional Convention ran into a very serious deadlock over a debate of one point of the Constitution, he broke the debate by calling for prayer. Listen to what he said. He rose and said, "In the beginning of our contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had prayers in this room for divine protection each day. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed the frequent instances of the superintending providence in our favor. And now, have we forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived a long time, sir. And the longer I live, the more I see convincing proofs of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men." Now, that's not something a deist would say. "That God governs in the affairs of men. And if the sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. I firmly believe this. I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than did the builders of Babel." Well, the delegates to the Constitutional Convention listened to Ben Franklin, and they began to reinstitute daily prayer. And you'll never guess what happened. God answered them and gave us a document whereby God could be freely worshipped and men could be truly free. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, who is just wonderful on this psalm and whose thoughts are salted throughout the message this morning, writes this. He writes, "The result of bringing the prayer back was the first written constitution in history in which representatives of the people sat down to devise the principles and laws by which they would be governed. Our constitution became a monument to freedom and an inspiration for millions around the world who yearn for it." So what do you think? Do you think I'm over-exaggerating the point that there was a time when godliness was at the center of our nation? We didn't always achieve it, but we always wanted it. We always desired it. We always sought to live in such a way that would be pleasing to the Lord. When we hear quotes like this, for me anyway, as a man of faith, it's easy for me to understand why we have been so blessed as a nation and why we are not being blessed now. God cannot bless sin. God cannot bless exploitation. God cannot bless people affirming things that are clearly sin and against God's perfect will. And we wonder where God's blessing has gone. We live in a very different time than the leaders who founded this nation lived in. I don't know of a lot of men or women in office today that exemplify this kind of faith. In fact, you know what? I can think of one, Mike Pence. Universally respected as a man of true integrity, honor, and faith. Well, in Psalm 20, the people and the king are crystal clear about where their blessing is coming from. Just as the founders of our country were crystal clear about where their blessing would come. God bless America. I mean, every American understood this. Even if we went astray, even if we followed paths that were immoral, there was still like an umbrella over our nation, this sublime truth. that God is the one who blesses. So the children of Israel understood this, and as they're praying and singing Psalm 20, they understand that their prosperity depends upon the Lord blessing the king. Victory in battle didn't depend on his ability to amass a great army. This is something that we see all over the place in Scripture. It didn't depend upon their military superiority of their military. Does that make sense? It depended upon whether or not God was blessing. So the heart of this declaration comes from the king's own mouth in verse 7 when he says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. This is a military arsenal. But we, in contradistinction to all these other nations, will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now later, if you know your Bible, if you read through your Bible every year or try to, you know that during Solomon's reign, Israel amassed a fantastic military. The scripture tells us this in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 26, that he had extensive cavalry units that were and that he produced large forts that were constructed to garrison them. In 1 Kings 10:26, it says that he gathered together chariots and horsemen, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with him, the king, with himself in Jerusalem. So in this way, they built up a really strong military, and they became little by little more like their neighbors who were in an arms race. David had previously declared, some will trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. But Solomon followed a little bit of a different path. And this newfound military strength caused a pride and self-sufficiency to rise up among the people. Self-confidence replaced their faith in Yahweh, but their prosperity and their security had never been because of their military. It had always been because of the power of the Lord. And there's an interesting thing that happened. As they grew mightier, and as they took their eyes off the Lord, and they began to have confidence in themselves, in their military, the blessings of God seemed to dissipate. Right after the death of Solomon, the nation was divided right in half. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. In 721 BC, the Assyrians came and took the northern kingdom captive. Same thing happened in 586 BC in the south. The entire nation went into exile. Their military wasn't able to stand up against the Assyrians. Their military wasn't able to stand up against Babylon. Because their military was never the reason why they succeeded. It's never why they had their victory. Their faith in God gave them the victory. And they had walked away from God. The people became, they began to look at the temple like it was a talisman. Solomon built this magnificent temple. And during the time of Jeremiah, the prophet, who was a crisis personality preaching to a terminal generation, a generation that wouldn't make it, they would say things like, when he would say, listen, get right with God or else the enemy is coming and will take us captive. They would say, that's the temple of the Lord. That's the temple of the Lord. That's the temple of the Lord. They were pointing to the temple of the Lord, the building, like it was a rabbit's foot, a talisman, like the very presence of the temple of the Lord would protect them. Like it wasn't the faith in God that mattered, but the temple that they could point to. And so we have this amazing verse in Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning with verse 4. Where he warns the people, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, they were defeated, sent into exile, and all this is pretty surprising for such a thing to happen to the people of God, but it shouldn't have been. You know what Deuteronomy told the king? Deuteronomy 17:6. God warned in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6 in the Torah that the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people turn to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you shall not go back that way again. Your success, your victories will never depend upon that. You remember Abraham? Father Abraham? He was no military warrior. Abraham didn't have an army. He was a Bedouin chieftain. He had servants that worked for him. But when his nephew Lot was taken captive by the powerful kings that were in the plain, the four kings in the plain of Chedorlaomer and that whole region around Sodom, he grabbed, 318? 300 plus of his servants and said, let's go get them. Against the four greatest nations in the entire region. And he was successful. He defeated all of them. Now, how did he do this? Did he do it because he had a great military? Of course not. How did he do it? He did it because the blessing of the Lord was with him. And how do we know that? We know that because after he had rescued Lot and his family and had taken spoils from all that he had conquered, he was met coming home by a very mysterious figure named Melchizedek. You remember that? Who is Melchizedek? It's very interesting. He kind of comes out of nowhere and he goes back to nowhere. And we really don't know anything about him at all until the book of Hebrews is written. And then in Hebrews chapter 7, we find out exactly who he is. He is, first of all, the writer of Hebrews tells us, by the translation of her name, the word Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. Oh, you just, that's a short list now. King of righteousness. Okay, all right. You're narrowing it down. He's also the king of Salem. And of course, Salem is the word for peace. So he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And verse 3 says, just in case you're still wondering, who is this guy that met Abraham on the way back from the victory? Verse 3 says, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither the beginning of days nor end of life. That's a really short list. Yeah, he was met by the pre-incarnate Son of God. Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He lives, reigns, and ministers forever. Why was Abram victorious? He was victorious because of who was with him. The millions of Jews who were fleeing Egypt were essentially a nation of slaves, not warriors. They didn't have a military. They were leaving in the Exodus. And all of a sudden, evil comes back into the mind of Pharaoh and he chases them out to the Red Sea. And you know what happened at the Red Sea. You know how God magnificently used Charlton Heston to open the sea and how they were all able to go across on dry land. And how he covered it back in when the chariots, the mighty horses came after the people of God. He closed them in. There's this beautiful psalm in Exodus. And this is what it says. This is called the Song of Moses, right? And Moses stood up and he said, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider was thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers sank in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, and the flood stood up in a heap, and the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with the wind of your nostrils, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds and doing wonders? Do you think that Moses understood where his victory came from? Do you understand that there is absolutely nothing different today? If we are going to be victorious, it's going to be because the Lord is with us and his blessings are upon us. Not because of the size of our military. That chapter goes on to say that Miriam, the prophetess, this Moses' sister, first worship leader in the Bible, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines dancing, and Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider have fallen into the sea." The Israelites had no chariots to trust in. They had no horses to trust in, no weaponry to speak of. But they had something far greater than all of these things. The Lord of the armies himself was fighting for them. What about Jericho? He sends his people up against the mighty, impregnable fortress of Jericho, armed with trumpets. And the people in Jericho must have been looking down thinking, what is, they're like walking around. They're doing this weird thing. Are they just trying to confuse us, or are they genuinely confused? But when the priest blew the trumpets, the city of Jericho exploded. The walls of Jericho exploded from within, without. And the walls came falling down because God wanted to teach them a lesson. That they weren't going to have to smash their way in. He was going to smash an opening for them. And by the way, the archaeological evidence points to exactly that being the way that it happened. You think God was trying to teach them something about their faith? Yeah, some will trust in horses and some will trust in chariots. But that's never been the way victory has come to the people of God. We are in trouble, church. We are in trouble, and we're not in trouble because Donald Trump is the president, and we're not in trouble because Barack Obama was the president before him. We're in trouble because we've walked away from our dear friend who gave us the victory in battle so many hundred years ago, almost 300 years ago. The one who led the men to write the Constitution that we have that is now being assailed by men who have no faith. You know that famous statement. What kind of government did you give us, Mr. Franklin? A republic, if you're able to keep it, he said. And the reason, what he meant by that is that it depends upon the morality of the people who make up the citizenry to be able to keep it. So, the children, we just see this over and over. I mean, I could go on and on with examples. Well, you know what I believe? I believe that what is true of the nation of Israel is true of us as well. The imperfect men and women who founded this nation did so not by the greatness of their military might, but by their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They defeated the shockingly superior British army because God gave them the victory. They created the greatest document of self-governance that's ever been composed by the hands of human beings, the United States Constitution, which gave to its citizens unprecedented freedoms to live peaceably and to worship their God. And they were able to do so because God answered the prayers of those imperfect delegates at the Constitutional Convention who turned to him for help. Together, they declared that America would have no king but King Jesus. We've walked far away from that king, church. We've done everything that we can do to keep him out of our courts, out of our schools, and out of the public square. We've used our freedom to enact laws that have made the womb the most dangerous place to live in America. We've turned to anarchy and violence and greed and unreasonableness. There was a time when people were reasonable, where they actually listened to one another. We've turned away from the Lord, who cast Egypt's chariots into the waters of the Red Sea, horse and rider. Psalm 20 closes with a cry from the people to the Lord. And the cry is this: O Lord, save our king. And may he answer, that is the Lord. May the Lord answer when we call. As I said, we have no king in America today. We have a constitution, so maybe we should pray, O Lord, save the constitution. And may he answer us when we call. Now, what can we take away from all of this as we approach this election just a few moments from now, it would seem? I mean, what is it, 11 days before we probably enter into a civil war, no matter who wins? The rhetoric is so outrageous, it's ridiculous, it's unimaginable. It may be the first presidential election where we don't have the peaceful transfer of power. Well, what can we take away from it? Well, obviously, this is a very different time that we're living now, even than 30 years ago, especially in the spiritual realm. All throughout the Bible, the blessings of a nation seem to be in direct correspondence with the faith of the people who live within that nation. And that's why I believe that today, you and believers like you around this country who are gathering together to take in God's word and advance towards spiritual maturity are doing more to preserve this nation than any politician that is in Washington. As goes the believer, so goes the nation. Now, you remember Abraham's bargaining with the Lord over the fate of Sodom. His nephew lived there, you know. And God told him through his angels, his two angels came, Terminator 1 and Terminator 2. They came and told him that we're going to destroy Sodom tomorrow morning. And then they left. And the Lord was there, and Abram was talking to him. This is what Abraham said: Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. God, I'm just saying. What if there are 50 righteous people in that city? Will you then sweep away the place and not spare the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you, Lord, to do such a thing. And the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Who was preserving the nation, the city of Sodom? Believers. Believers within, faithful believers within that city were preserving it. So Abraham comes back. He says, suppose that 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5? And the Lord said, I will not destroy if 45 are there. And he spoke again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, suppose 30 are found there. And he answered, I won't do it if there are 30 there. And he said, suppose 20 are found there. And the Lord said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And then he said, suppose 10 are found there. And the Lord said, I will not destroy the city if there are 10 righteous there. And then the scripture says, and the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And guess what? God destroyed the city. Why did he destroy the city? Because there were not enough believers in the city to preserve it. There weren't 10. If there were 10, God would have preserved it. You are the salt of this country. You, those who are advancing to spiritual maturity, who are doing the best they can to become mature Christians, reaching for the brass ring of maturity. You who are trying to live in such a way that are pleasing to the Lord. You're the reason why God has been so patient with this wicked nation. And that pivot of mature Christians is shrinking, 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 shrinking all the time. We're in trouble today, and we're not in trouble because of Donald Trump, and we're not in trouble because of Barack Obama. We're in trouble because we have left the God of our youth. When the number of believers within a nation becomes too small, God's judgment comes. Even though, remember, that the righteous are preserved out of it. Now, for us, I mean, you know, the righteous were Lot's family, right? And they left, and his wife wasn't righteous. She looked back, and she didn't make it. Maybe this could be a picture of the rapture. God doesn't, I mean, Christians have suffered persecution forever. So we could, that could be on the slate for us. The Lord could call us out as he called the righteous out of Sodom with the rapture of the church. Could happen that way. But no matter what, he will be with us. In verse 3 of Psalm 20, the people prayed that God would remember the offerings and sacrifices of the king. Now, we know that we don't offer, as Christians, we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. Those things were a type of the Lord Jesus who was to come, the Lamb of God, who would once and for all take away the sins of the world. But do you know what? As Christians, we often forget that as believer priests, there are sacrifices that we have to offer. There are New Testament sacrifices that belong to every believer. For example, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 talks about the sacrifice of praise that we are to offer up continually before God through Jesus Christ. And he defines what that means. Specifically, he says the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. How often are we to do this? Continually. Also in the New Testament, the believer priests are obligated before God to be continuously going to God in a ritual of cleansing called confession. This brings in the process of contrition and confession and true repentance for sin that's at the heart of every believer's walk with Jesus. This is something that as believer priests today, we need to attend to every single day. Hebrews 13:16 says that doing good and sharing of our material substance for those who are in need and for the furtherance of God's kingdom is another of the New Testament sacrifices which are pleasing to the Lord. And as if all of that wasn't enough, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says that we are to offer every day our body. Our body as a living sacrifice before the Lord. So I say, Lord, here I am today. I'm your man. Take my eyes. Let nothing pass into my vision that would bring you dishonor. Take my tongue. I offer my body to you. I offer my tongue to you. Let no words come out of my mouth that would bring dishonor to you. Here are my feet. Take my feet. Never let them lead me to any place that would bring you dishonor. Here are my hands. Never let them do anything that would bring dishonor to you. So we are to offer our body a living sacrifice before the Lord. Present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to holy and acceptable unto God. And that's just our reasonable service of worship. Based on everything God has done for us, the least we can do is give him everything. We've walked away from the Lord. We sure have. So church, there has never been a time of greater urgency for believers in this country to take their priesthood seriously, to act wisely, to live circumspectly, to continually pay the debt of the gospel that we owe to every man and woman that we meet, to love deeply and without hypocrisy. And to pray for the country that we will leave our children if the Lord tarries. Contrary to everything that you have heard and everything that you will hear, the problems that we're facing as a nation do not have a military solution or a medical solution. They have a spiritual solution. All of these things, if we get the president we want, or if we get the vaccine we need, all these things merely give us an appearance of security. Our security is in the Lord, exactly where it's always been. So you know what? Let others trust in horses. Let others trust in chariots. Let others trust in Messiah politicians who will come forth and save us. Let others trust in the miracle vaccines that will deliver us from our trials. We will trust in the name of the Lord our God, the only person in whom anybody has ever trusted that has not disappointed. Amen? Hallelujah? Praise God? All right. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the things that we looked at together. Just the reminder, Father, and with all of the noise that we hear everywhere, Father, coming from everything, just noise, 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 that if we get quiet for just a few moments, we'll hear you whispering, I'm still here. I still love you. I'm the answer. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I'm the one who will give you life not only abundantly, but forever. Thank you, Father, for your promises. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, maybe you're searching for the Lord. Maybe you've been searching for some time. And maybe you're at the place in your life where you realize, you know what? It hasn't been working. I need to trust in God. I want to tell you that the Bible is a big book, but the core message of the Bible is that all of us are sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all need His help. And the Bible also tells us that the only way that we can approach that God is by simply believing. We're all sinners, and Jesus Christ understood we were sinners. He came into this world, and he went to the cross, and while he was on the cross, he took all of the sins that I've committed that separated me from God. He paid for them all. And the only thing that's left for me is to accept what He's done on my behalf. So if you're here this morning and you've tried everything else and it's all come up short, maybe you hear the Lord calling you this morning into a relationship with His Son. If you want that, I'm going to lead you in a short little prayer. The prayer won't save you, but the faith that'll cause you to pray, it will. We're saved by our faith. But if you believe this, pray it along with me. Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed many times. I believe that that God is holy, and I know that my sin has separated me from a holy God. But this morning, Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you. I believe that when you went to the cross, you paid the price for all of my sins. Lord Jesus, come into my life. I believe that you died for me, that you were buried, and that you rose again from the dead. I'm putting faith in you this morning. Come into my life and make me whole, and make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. May I give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.